Good evening, everyone.
Last week, I began a two-part lesson on evils confronting the church. And I'm going to continue with part two this evening. And those of you that were here last week, you'll probably remember how I introduced the lesson and that I asked you a question if there was anything that you saw that would be detrimental to the future of the kingdom of God today. And I made the suggestion that many of you would come up with some ideas like worldliness or secularism or progressivism or whatever ism that you might think of that you could throw out there. And I made the suggestion to you that those things definitely are issues or evils that you might say that we're confronting the church today. But I wanted to go back and I wanted to find the root cause for those things. And last week, if you'll remember, one of the things that we talked, or three of the things that we spoke of ignorance. And I really believe that of all of the evils that confront the church today is that people that wear the name Christian that are truly ignorant of God's Word. And that is probably what I would consider the taproot of all the problems that are faced by the church today. We also spoke of the lack of love and the lack of faith, and we're going to talk about several other things this evening that are going to be offshoots of this taproot of ignorance. I just want you to think for just a moment, because when you think of these things, we generally have to go back to basics to find out what this issue really, where the issue really begins. And when we do that, we come forth and you can begin seeing that ignorance really is the main issue. People who are like the Berean brethren who look at the scriptures after they've been taught and search them daily to see whatever they've been taught has been true, those individuals are going to be less ignorant than others, aren't they? They're going to be the ones that are going to be able to do the things that we're going to talk about here this evening in defending the truth of God's Word. But there are other issues. And I think that's, like I said, there are several items that we're going to look at this evening. And for those of you that are taking notes, and you generally take notes, I'm going to apologize in advance because there are five of them, and I don't intend to stay on these slides very long because I have several slides for you to look at. And if you want a copy of this, I'll be happy to email it to you, and you can take it, or you can come up here after services and fill in what you miss out on. But I want you to take into consideration that there are other things besides ignorance and lack of love and lack of faith. And I want to suggest one of them to you is what we commonly call, when we look at Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7, lukewarmness. That's the child of God who just kind of sits back and you know, if it happens, it happens. As they've got kind of got the attitude, I really don't have to put forth a lot of effort. I can just get by on what I'm doing. There's no fire, there's no zeal in them anymore because of this lukewarmness. And if you look at the screen right now, that you see three different words up there that can be identified that are similar to this: lukewarmness, indifference, and the word neglect. The idea of being lukewarm is commonly seen when we look at the church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. And we know that when that letter was written to that church, that was not a compliment. That was an issue. That was a problem. The Lord would have rather them be hot or cold instead of lukewarm. And because of that, that tepidness in taste, he would spit them or throw them up out of his mouth. But the word neglect also is something that we can look at. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, where the writer there asked the question, how shall we neglect so great a salvation? How should we overlook it, or how should we just set it aside and not give it true consideration in our lives? Well, that's lukewarmness. That's indifference when we get right down to it. How many times has someone asked you, where do you want to go eat? Well, I don't care. Where do you want to go eat? It doesn't matter to me. Where do you want to go eat? That's kind of indifference on your part, isn't it? You're not craving anything, and it doesn't really matter. I'll go wherever you want to go. Well, isn't that sad when it comes to our faith and the kingdom of God? Well, what should we be doing today? I don't know. What do you want to do? Well, let's do something for the kingdom of God. Let's go out and do... Well, where do you want to go? What do you want to do? I don't know. What do you want to do? No motivation comes out of lukewarmness, does it?
When we know that we should talk to people, that we should be trying to present the gospel to individuals, we should be trying to convert individuals that have never heard the gospel before, and we sit back and say, well, I don't know if I want to do that today. We can all be guilty of lukewarmness. And the sad part is oftentimes we blame other people for our lukewarmness. Things that we can be doing on our own, and yet we want to rely on somebody else to do it for us. And we blame that individual for that. Indifference, then, is a loss of zeal for God. And really that becomes the root of indifference is ignorance. The idea of what you don't know won't hurt you. And then Christ cited for us in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, he said this. Why did Christ die for us? Or why did Paul wrote this for us. Why did Christ die for us? That he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. What? Zealous for good works. What is he wanting? He's wanting people that are driven. You think about this for a moment. In Acts chapter 8, when the great persecution of the church first started rising up, would you say that those people had a zeal for God, had a zeal to do his work in spite of the things that were arising, the persecution that was rising up? Because even though they left Jerusalem at that time, what did they do? Well, Luke records for us they went everywhere preaching the gospel. There was no lukewarmness about them. Think about Peter and John being thrown in prison in Jerusalem and being told, you're not to preach the name of Christ. They weren't told not to preach. They were just told not to preach the name of Christ. If they had been lukewarm, they'd have just said, okay. They'd have stepped back from what they were doing. But instead, what you see about Peter and the apostles, you see that they spoke with boldness. They made the proclamation, you decide who we should obey, God or men. That was a bold proclamation. There was no indifference involved in that. That was a statement of zeal for God and everything else. So if we have this zeal for God, and we have it according to knowledge and not ignorance, we have this knowledge of His Word, then what takes place? Then we know something. Well, here's the thing about 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. We quote this verse quite often, don't we? We will say, oh, you know, Paul's talking to the church at Corinth there, and he's encouraging them. He tells them to be steadfast and immovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. But your labor is in vain when you don't move, when you do nothing, when you sit there in indifference and fail to progress forward in the kingdom of God. See, I think Nehemiah is a good example of what lukewarmness is not. You go to the book of Nehemiah and you find out immediately that Nehemiah, when he gets permission from his king to go back to Jerusalem and he inspects the city, Nehemiah doesn't come back to the city and just wait for people to come report to him what's happening in the city. What does he do? He goes out at night when everybody else is in their homes and he starts inspecting the city walls, and he comes to a point in time and he realizes, man, we've got to do something here. This is a shame. This is a mockery. This people make fun of us because of the condition of the city. And he comes back in chapter 2 and encourages them. And the people there in chapter 2 decide to do the work. But in chapter 4, he runs into more problems, more issues. And it says there, so we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. See, they weren't waiting on other people to do it for them. They weren't waiting for someone else to suggest it. Nehemiah has already suggested this, and they got to it. In the kingdom of God, when we don't get up and go, like the Great Commission tells us to do, we may have fallen into this trap of lukewarmness. Second thing I want you to consider this evening is many will lose side of the plea of the gospel, the plea of the Bible. When you think about Jude, verse 3, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common revelation, our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered for all. To contend earnestly for the faith. That sounds like a battle cry if you think about it, doesn't it? It's knowing that we're at war with the world and worldliness. It's knowing that we're at war with Satan and sin. And there's a defense that needs to be offered by God's people. To contend earnestly for the faith means not just simply saying, I'm going to stand up when error is taught and I'm going to refute it right there on the spot and I'm going to be as hard as I can possibly. That's not all that's involved in that. There's love, there's compassion, there's mercy, there's forgiveness. But it's an understanding that the truth of the gospel is important. I understand this and I look at this and see that faith refers to that which produces faith. The faith. That's the gospel message. That's what produces faith in each and every one of us. It produces that trust in God. It produces that faith in a Son who went to the cross and died for our sins. And that message was delivered to those who would be saved. Remember this morning when we were talking about hearing in first principles of salvation? And we talked about how Calvin Coolidge said no one has ever listened himself out of a job. Well, the same thing is true of the gospel. Those who listen to the Spirit-revealed Word of God, will not listen themselves out of salvation. And at the same time, those same people who are saved by that message will be willing to share it to others. You see, it was delivered once. It was delivered for all time, for all people. And we don't need to lose sight of that. Why was this necessary? Well, several places within the New Testament tell us that there's a reason for it. Because Jude verse 4. Jude says, certain men crept in unawares. Paul told Timothy that some shall depart from the faith. Paul told Timothy again in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 4, they shall turn away their ears from the truth. And you think about Paul's exhortation in 2 Timothy chapter 2, or the end of chapter 1, and then also in chapter 2, the fact that he told them to hold on to those things that were sound doctrine. Good, healthy things concerning the doctrine of God. And see, it's important for us to understand that when you look at these things, there's an answer. There's a cure for the problem. And Paul gives it to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16. He says, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. There's a reason for contending earnestly for the faith. There's a reason for it because it will bring salvation to those who accept it and hear it. And to lose sight of this plea of God's Word is an issue. What you're seeing is, yes, when we lose sight of the plea of the Bible, then we start allowing the world to creep in, don't we? We start combining the world with what we see in Scripture, and the two don't mix. What you find out is just what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot have divided loyalties. You must seek first the kingdom of God. And in doing so, you must remember the plea of Jude right there to earnestly contend for the faith. Third this evening, I want you to think of this. Of the things that I'm mentioning this evening, I don't believe that this affects Park Hill in any way. But it will affect some churches around the world. And I see it as a problem, and I've been, you know, when you think about the lack of God-fearing scriptural elders in churches. Shepherds, that you think about what Paul did, Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, they go through this region area, and they come back through Lystra and Iconium and Derbe and all those areas. And what do? They appoint elders in every church. I believe part of the Lord's plan for His church was just that, to have proper leadership, sound leadership. And you look at it, because I believe this is a serious problem, because there are churches, congregations without elders, that really are not doing anything to try to train men or encourage men to serve in that capacity. There's also, when you think about authority in the era in which we live today, there's rebellion against authority, and elders have this authority type figurehead, and people reject that because they don't want to submit to anybody else's authority or to authority. But see, we need men who are qualified. That you look at the qualifications in 1 Timothy and Titus, and you look at that and you compare it to 1 Peter, and you look at those things, the encouragement to shepherd the flock. We need men who want to do this. And understand, it's not a corporate office. It's not a political office. It is a spiritual office. It's a spiritual service to the kingdom of God. Congregations need elders to lead, feed, and protect the flock. And you look at this, and you continue to see, and you think about, I mentioned Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 14, verses 21 through 23. What they did was, on that first missionary journey, they went into these cities and preached the gospel. The churches were started in those areas. They went into other areas, and they came back through. And what they did was they were strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, that commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. See, I truly believe that it is God's intent for every church to have men serving in that capacity. Is it possible for a church to be a church of the Lord without men like this? Absolutely. But when men are qualified and men have a desire to serve, and you don't have those in those congregations, then you start seeing the dangers that confront them. And you need good men that will do this. You think about their duties, how important the work of an elder is to a congregation. It's just that. The duties of elders to feed and shepherd the flock. You think about that right there. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly. There's that desire on their part to serve when you think about the qualifications that Timothy presents. They must desire this office of the bishop. And you think about this, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly doing it. You think about this, when they have this desire to shepherd a flock like this, to me, it represents the fact that there is love and compassion for souls that's involved. They know the need, and they feel that the need needs to be fulfilled. But then you look at chapter 5 and verse 3 of 1 Peter, you see that shepherding the flock is not the only thing that they are supposed to do. They're also to lead by example. I think about Jesus in John chapter 10 being the good shepherd. And the sheep know his voice. The same thing is true about elders that serve as shepherds today. The sheep, the flock, they need to know them. They need to recognize their voice when they speak. They need to know who they are, because sheep are followers. They follow the shepherd. We follow the good shepherd, don't we? And you think about that. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 3, it says, nor as being lords over those entrusted you, but being examples to the flock. That's how important that is. Paul, when he writes to Timothy, defines this as ruling well in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of a double honor. And so there is responsibility that goes along with it. But at the same time, there is honor in doing it the way the Lord has set it up to be done. You think about this benevolence, responsibility of the distribution of benevolence in the church. You find that in Acts chapter 11, verses 29 through 30. You also see that they are responsible, too, for discipline within the church. And probably, I think of all the things that are the most this is probably the most difficult thing for an elder to have to do. Because one of the things you don't ever want to do is tell somebody that they're wrong. You don't ever want to have to tell somebody that if they fail to repent, that the consequences of that is a loss of fellowship. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and told them that what they needed to do when it came to discipline. That had to be hard for them to do that because it was somebody that they loved, and cared. And sometimes the tough love that is described in the Scriptures when it comes to purging the bad leaven so that you can become a new lump is necessary. And elders have that responsibility. It is an enormous responsibility on their part. But it is a danger to the church when godly men no longer desire it, when people profess to be godly people have no longer a desire to have men serve in that capacity, then it becomes a danger and an evil to the church. Fourth this evening, our manner of life, the way we live. You know, it's so easy to get up here and say we're supposed to not just talk the talk but walk the walk. But Scripture's pointed out to us that we can't be hypocritical in our lives as children of God. See, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28, how are we to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear? Acceptably. Well, who's going to be the one that we're serving acceptably? Well, that's God. It's not serving ourselves. It's not simply serving one another. It's not doing our own will. It's doing the will of God the way that He has asked us, or expects us to live. I think about that when it comes to our worship. Again, when we talked about progressivism in the world today, you see how that's entered into the church. You see how entertainment has entered into the religious world in general, and people are trying to attract people that way. You think about that, there are various distractions in our public worship when we're supposed to be worshiping in spirit and in truth. I think sometimes we forget about the spirit part of that and we become so locked in on the truth part of it, we forget that there is sometimes a spirit that goes along with it. The spirit of man is moved by that truth. But you think about sometimes the talking and the whispering that goes on in a worship assembly. You know the one person besides God that gets to see that happen? It's the person that fills the pulpit. I've even witnessed, and this is a true story, one of the congregations that I preached, I actually watched young people doing their homework in the pews. Was that worshiping in spirit and in truth? There was something wrong right there. Spirit and truth is an attitude just as much as it is sticking to God's Word. When we come together, when we say, let's set aside the things of the world, let's prepare our minds and remember why we're here, that's setting ourselves up to do just that, worship our God in spirit and in truth. It's because we want to be here. We have a desire to be here, a desire to worship, a desire to revere the name of God in everything that we say and do when we're in fellowship like this evening. Our attitude should be that of the psalmist when he wrote, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." You know, Psalm 51 and verse 10, that's a psalm of repentance right there by David. But David also said that he was glad when they said, "Let us go into the house of the Lord." There's an attitude that comes along with this. And so our everyday manner of life is remembering who we are and whose we are and living like we belong to the Lord. What does Paul say in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1? Walking worthy of the calling with which you were called. wearing that name Christian means that we're supposed to be Christ-like. And so the way that we live, the way that we walk, the way that we talk, the way that we dress, everything that's involved in our daily living, do people know that we are different from the world? Do people know that when we look at this, that we have truly been transformed? You know, Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Be not conformed to the world, but be transformed. When you think about that, how is that accomplished? By the renewing of our minds, is what Paul says. And that transformation, when you, that one word right there, transform, in the Greek word, we get our English word metamorphosis from it. It is a complete change. And when we experience that change, we look different. We act different. We're not the same as we were. And we remember who we are and whose we are at the same time. And last this evening, the respect of persons, a respecter of persons. When you get right down to it, this is a danger that affects unity of brethren. I remember growing up in southern Indiana, and the first time I ever heard this word used, I couldn't understand what they were talking about, and I kept hearing people talk about, oh, there are little cliques within the church. Little groups of people that are joining together and doing things a certain way, and they're ignoring everybody else, they're not including anybody else. And you see what happens when something like that happens. There's jealousy and there's envy and things like that begin to pop up. There's hurt feelings that come out of that. And you think about this. This is a danger that affects the unity of brethren. And if it affects the unity of brethren, we're supposed to be in fellowship with one another. If God is not a respecter of persons, we're not supposed to be. It took Peter a little bit of time to be able to understand that and going to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. But when he was in Cornelius' home, he spoke up and he said, you know, I now realize that God is not a respecter of persons. We spoke about that a couple months ago in our first Sunday morning of the month, talking about practical Christianity out of the book of James, when we looked at James chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. And how sometimes prejudice is a result that brings this about and makes us respecter of individuals. But Paul said to the church at Rome, just like Peter, for there is no partiality with God, and there needs to be no partiality with us. There was a book written several years ago, and I think if I'm remembering it correctly, titled We Be Brethren. And if that's true, it doesn't matter who you are. If you are a baptized believer and we are brethren, we are supposed to be united together, not divided. See, partiality is sin when we get right down to it. There's James chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. You find that in James chapter 2 in that context of verses 1 through 9. So, what is supposed to happen? We're to be united. You know, I've got 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10 there. And that's something that we look at and we talk about when Paul was talking to the church at Corinth. He was talking about little cliques within the church. He was talking about, cliques are actually divisions within the congregation. He was talking about the divisions that were taking place there. What was he saying? Some were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ. There were four different types of divisions that were going on there. But he tells them in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10 that they'd be of the same mind, the same judgment, and speak the same things. And it's important to us to understand that when we do that, we remove this attitude of respect of persons. And so James also gives us some words of wisdom. And I want you to turn to James chapter 3. I haven't asked you to turn anywhere with me. I've had most of the scriptures on the screen for you this evening. But I want you to turn to James chapter 3. I think the wisdom that you find in the book of James, and again, we'll have a lesson beginning on these verses next month in August. But you look beginning at verse 13, it says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic." There's the danger. "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." That's the solution to this problem of being a respect of persons. It's seeking first the wisdom of God, letting that wisdom from above that is pure guide our lives, knowing that it is peaceable and will bring peace among brethren. It's gentle. And when that gentleness, you are willing to yield to one another, not just expecting somebody to yield to you, but above all, yielding to God, is full of mercy and good fruits. And you see what happens? I think this verse, like many of the verses that we see, each one of these things is a progression. It moves from one thing to the being without partiality and without hypocrisy, and that's the end result of all of those. There are plenty of evils that are facing the church today. But it's really, I think, when we get right down to it, it's getting back and finding the root cause. And it goes back to ignorance, lack of faith, lack of love, and the things that we've talked about this evening. Yes, all of these other issues, progressivism, modernism, whatever you want to throw in there, are things that infect the church and are evils confronting the church, but they are offshoots of these issues that we've looked at the last 2 weeks. And so I want you to consider that. We can probably make a full month of sermons out of evils confronting the church and hit things one by one and expound on them a little bit deeper than what we have in these two lessons. But understand that if you earnestly contend for the faith, you'll do that. You will not lost and forgotten about the plea of the Scriptures. You will develop a zeal for God that is not without knowledge, but one that is built and steeped in the knowledge of His Word, that produces a desire within you to trust God and His ways better than man's ways. And just like I said last week, we don't want anyone leaving this evening ignorant of God's will concerning your salvation, ignorant of God's ways concerning your soul. And so, when you offer an invitation to those who have never obeyed the gospel, that opportunity is yours to show your faith and your love for your Creator in obedience to His will. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Act in that faith. Repent of your sins, confessing before men, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Be buried dead to sin, to rise and walk in newness of life, and live faithfully till the very end, and you'll receive a crown of life. To someone who's broken fellowship with God, that can be restored. 1 John chapter 1, if you confess your sin, He's faithful and just to forgive that unrighteousness, and He will do that. He'll restore fellowship. But we stand ready to assist you if you need us to, with prayers and encouragement in that need also. But show your faith, show your love of God, His Son, and His gospel, simply by obeying His will today. Won't you do that? Won't you come as together we stand and as we sing?